Acts chapter 3. And we'll begin by reading the chapter, which is verses 1 through 26, and then we'll dive in. Acts chapter 3, beginning in verse 1. Now Peter and John were going up to the temple at the hour of prayer, the ninth hour. And a man lame from birth was being carried, whom they laid daily at the gate of the temple that is called the Beautiful Gate, to ask alms of those entering the temple. Seeing Peter and John about to go into the temple, he asked to receive alms. And Peter directed his gaze at him, as did John, and said, "Look at us." And he fixed his attention on them, expecting to receive something from them. But Peter said, "I have no silver and gold, but what I do have I give to you. In the name of Jesus Christ of Nazareth, rise up and walk." And he took him by the right hand and raised him up. And immediately his feet and ankles were made strong. And leaping up, he stood and began to walk and entered the temple with them, walking and leaping and praising God. And all the people saw him walking and praising God and recognized him as the one who sat at the beautiful gate of the temple, asking for alms. And they were filled with wonder and amazement at what happened to him. While he clung to Peter and John, all the people, utterly astounded, ran together to them in the portico called Solomon's. And when Peter saw it, he addressed the people, "Men of Israel, why do you wonder at this, or why do you stare at us, as though by our own power or piety we have made him walk? The God of Abraham, the God of Isaac, and the God of Jacob, the God of our fathers, glorified his servant Jesus, whom you delivered over and denied in the presence of Pilate when he had decided to release him. But you denied the Holy and Righteous One and asked for a murderer to be granted to you. And you killed the author of life, whom God raised from the dead. To this we are witnesses. And his name, by faith in his name, has made this man strong, whom you see and know, and the faith that is through Jesus has given the man this perfect health in the presence of you all. And now, brothers, I know that you acted in ignorance, as did your rulers, but what God foretold by the mouth of all the prophets, that his Christ would suffer, he thus fulfilled. Repent, therefore, and turn back, that your sins may be blotted out, that times of refreshing may come from the presence of the Lord, and that he may send the Christ appointed for you, Jesus, whom heaven must receive until the time for restoring all the things about which God spoke by the mouth of his holy prophets long ago. Moses said, 'The Lord God will raise up for you a prophet like me from your brothers. You shall listen to him in whatever he tells you. And it shall be that every soul who does not listen to that prophet shall be destroyed from the people.' And all the prophets who have spoken, from Samuel and those who came after him, also proclaimed these days. You are the sons of the prophets and of the covenant that God made with your fathers, saying to Abraham, 'In all your offspring shall all the families of the earth be blessed.' God, having raised up his servant, sent him to you first to bless you by turning every one of you from your wickedness." Before we pray, verse 11 and 12 show us that right after Peter and John did this amazing miracle of restoring the health of this lame man, everyone ran together to them. So Peter once again addresses them, just like in Pentecost, where the power of the tongues was the miracle, and it attracted a bunch of people. And then God, by his Spirit, through Peter, preached the gospel to them. As the church of Jesus Christ goes into the world, we will encounter neediness that can be overwhelming. And some people might suggest that we should focus on those immediate needs, feeding the hungry, healing the sick, helping the poor, while others might insist that those things distract from the church's mission of preaching the gospel. What is the relationship between works of mercy, like what Peter and John did to the lame man, and the preaching of the gospel, like Peter's sermon? Today's text paints a beautiful picture of how the church engages the culture with both works of mercy and strong, direct preaching. The Bible does not present works of mercy as competing with evangelism, nor supplanting evangelism, but rather complementing evangelism and affirming the truth of the message of evangelism. So today I hope to explore the relationship between works of mercy and evangelism with an emphasis on the proper response to the gospel message, namely repentance toward God and faith in our Lord Jesus. Let's pray. Father, please bless this word as it goes forth. Help us, O Lord, as a church, to prioritize the things that your word prioritizes, to not be beholden to the opinions of man, but that the word would guide our every decision as a church. Reform us according to your word. Help us to be more like Christ, and may he receive the glory in Jesus' name. Amen. So given the neediness of this world, how does the church engage the culture? Just look around, right? Watch the news, read the headlines. Injustice, poverty, disease, crime, racism, lack of education. There's so many needs in so many communities around the world, and the news is just blaring them in our faces day after day. A new variant, a new natural disaster. These are physical and temporal needs, but they are needs nonetheless. But when you read the Bible's take on the condition of man, the needs go deeper. All that crime and all that injustice, it's the result of sin. And the disease and the natural disasters that come upon the world is a result of the curse, which itself is a result of sin. And thus, man's greatest need is not necessarily uplifting from poverty. Man's greatest need is salvation from sin. But then, what do we do with those other needs? Do we turn a blind eye? Is feeding the poor optional? Is loving our community in specific, tangible ways a distraction from the main thing of preaching the gospel of salvation? When this lame man asked Peter and John for alms, that is, for charity, for money, should they have said, just believe the gospel and walked away? I think too often, questions like these wind up devolving into false dilemmas. That is, we have extremes within the church. The church at large, of course, I speak of. On one extreme, the cries of just preach the gospel tend to turn a blind eye to human pain and suffering, while on the other hand, a don't preach approach ignores the fact that God ordained preaching to save souls. And as is usually the case, the Bible corrects both of these extremes. Recently, I saw a self-described professing progressive Christian on Twitter, probably not the best place to go, declaring that proselytizing, which is what we do when we evangelize, what our brother does when he does missions, we proselytize, we want people to convert to Christianity, trying to convince them that Christianity is true. She said that proselytizing is a violent act rooted in white supremacy. To say that her view doesn't square with the Bible and church history is quite an understatement. At the same time, on the other end of the spectrum, some Christians responded to current cultural crises with the phrase, just preach the gospel, in a way that came across as dismissive and uncaring. This idea of preaching is violence often stems from the desire not to be hateful or bigoted or harsh. While as the just preach the gospel crowd may have good intentions, and it stems from the desire to avoid the social gospel, wherein works of mercy, such as helping the poor, supplant evangelism and replace the church's message of salvation with a message of temporary charity. Just look around any one of our communities and you'll see church building after church building after church building, and they might have a food pantry, but they're not preaching the gospel. In the don't preach extreme, St. Francis oft-quoted but wrongly attributed maxim you may have heard, preach the gospel at all times, use words if necessary, seems even too radical because those words might offend. But the other extreme is a truncated gospel that limits its proclamation to just what Jesus could do for you. He gets you out of hell. Therefore, walk an aisle, make a decision, sign a card. Jesus becomes a sales pitch. And once the sale is made, you get a mug and a t-shirt, and off you go. Regardless of whether you join a community, you're good. You got your card stamped. And thus the gospel is just about individual salvation. With this extreme, the idea that Jesus' life and death and resurrection has cosmic implications that impact all of society is often viewed as threatening the gospel. And I'm here to say on the authority of God's word that neither extreme, as usual, does justice to what the Bible actually teaches and models for us. I submit to you this afternoon that a thoroughly biblical understanding of the church's role in gospel proclamation sees the kingship of the risen Christ as good news that impacts everyone, which in turn has a lasting impact on individuals and on families and on societies and on entire cultures. And the message itself requires a response. And I would say that words are necessary. The relationship between those good works, those charitable works of mercy, and a strong preaching of the gospel is seen right here in this text in Acts chapter 3. We don't have to pit them against each other. We don't have to say, we're a compassionate church and you're a gospel preaching church. No, in order to be a church that is complete in Christ, we both love people compassionately and we preach the gospel directly. And this is what John and Peter model for us in this text. Good works of compassion open a door for us to tell people more about the God who is behind those good works. As he presented the lame man, just imagine a lame man standing outside being healed and then being brought in. He is able to declare, it is the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob that did this miracle. And so works of mercy, that is healing this man, and the direct preaching of the gospel go hand in hand. They complement one another. But when we preach the gospel, we don't then simply tell a story and sit down. The gospel is not, it is good news, but it's not just a headline. It is a good news that demands a response. It is good news that demands what the Bible calls repentance. In order for the hearers of the announcement to be brought into the benefits of the story, a response must take place. And this response is unpopular. It's often misunderstood and it's too much neglected. But as part and parcel of the proclamation of the gospel that we preach, the only response is repentance. That is turning from sin, turning from yourself, turning from your false ideologies and idols, and exercising faith alone in Jesus Christ. Let's look, as we look at the text, at both of those things. First, verses 1 through 10, the work of mercy. Let's just examine it for a few moments. And then we'll look at verses 11 to the end of the gospel. The work of mercy was John and Peter coming to a lame man, seeing his need and having compassion. They didn't ignore his need, like all the bad guys in the Good Samaritan story. They didn't just say, your greatest need is justification by faith, although it was, but they had compassion, and in the only thing they knew how to do, they healed the man in Jesus' name. And then we'll look at Peter's sermon that he gets to preach because God opened a door because of the work of compassion that he had. So in verses 1 through 10, just a brief synopsis here, we see Peter and John going to the temple. I mentioned this, I think, last week or whenever I preached last, that the Jews of the first century did not cease being Jews. And so going to the temple shouldn't surprise us. They weren't going to the temple to make sacrifices. They knew that the once-for-all sacrifice had been paid. The temple was really in its waning years, in just a few, basically a generation, it would be gone. But it was part of the community. And so they didn't cease their Jewish identity. They went to the temple to pray. They went to the temple to reach out to other Jews and bring them into the faith. And as was their custom, they went together. And who appears to them? There's a man lame from birth, and he's being carried. And every day, someone is placing him on the steps, probably reasoning that if there's anyone in the world who's going to help this man, it's people that are praying to God. Right? That's kind of the way it is even in our society. When somebody wants, I can tell you as a pastor how many sometimes phone calls I get from people I never met that assume you're a church, you'll give me what I need. And it puts you in a tough spot because, well, we're praising the Lord. We're talking about how great he is and how wonderful. Of course, we want to help people. And so likewise, their reasoning was probably this man is in the best spot he can be in. Somebody walking to and from the temple should give him charity. That is alms giving. The poor, the outcast, the lame would position themselves in public spaces waiting for help, just like those in the city who ask you for money, maybe at traffic lights and so on. Remember, Jesus said, the poor will always be with you. In verse 4, Peter directs his gaze at the man. He doesn't ignore the man. That's the first thing we need to note about Peter's work of mercy. It's so easy for us. I think it's convicting even standing here telling you how many times I've turned a blind eye to people asking for things. But Peter doesn't do that. He knows the story of the Good Samaritan all well. He was probably there when Jesus said it. And here's a man in need. He doesn't just walk by and pretend to be on his phone. Didn't have a phone back then. He didn't just pretend that he had, you know, and he's honest with him. He says, I don't have any silver or gold. I don't have the alms that you're looking for. But what I have, I can give you. And that's where we think, okay, what does he have? He has the message of the gospel. He's going to tell him he's a sinner, that he's to repent. But he doesn't even do that either. He, just like when Jesus healed the blind, he met a temporary physical need. It was part of the gospel message. It wasn't something that we, you know, there's works of mercy over here, but this is what really matters. That Peter saw this man as a man created in the image of God who was suffering, who needed relief from his suffering. And it was based on what Jesus taught and modeled for his apostles that they should go out and preach the gospel, but also to heal and to help. So in verse 4, he says, look at us. And this probably elicits in the man an expectation. Peter just said, look at us. He must be ready to give me some money. See, in verse 5, it says he fixes attention expecting to receive something. But Peter says, I don't have the money, but this is what I do have. In the name of Jesus Christ of Nazareth, rise up and walk. Rise up and walk. This is a miracle of miracles. This man didn't become lame. The Bible tells us in chapter 4, verse 22, that he was 40 years old. He was lame from birth, and he had to be carried everywhere. He was a man that the Bible says here was at the gate of the temple daily. And so it was no accident in God's providence that it wouldn't be a random person that no one had ever met, but it would be, in a sense, the person that the whole town knew about. They knew here was a man. Every time they saw him, was lame. He's been lame for 40 years. And now, with just one word, Peter is able to say, in the name of Jesus of Nazareth, rise up and walk. What an amazing miracle. Peter didn't have money. We saw last week how that the church had all things in common. So Peter wasn't lying. He wasn't looking in his pockets and saying, sorry, I don't have any money. He probably kept his money along with everyone else in the church in some sort of community plate. This is not a universal example that says you and I should never give money, but Peter at the time didn't have money. That's what Luke is telling us here. So he's not saying follow Peter's example and never give money. But what Peter had was greater. So you remember what Jesus said in Matthew 5. He said, let your light shine so men may do what? Glorify your Father in heaven. Now, we often have like a feigned humility. We don't want to do good works in front of other people. But here was an example of a public good work. A public figure, someone that everyone knew was suffering. And Peter, not doing this in secret, openly declaring, rise up and walk. And what happens? Just as Jesus said, let your light shine so God may be glorified. What happens as a result? God gets glorified. God gets glorified. Look at this man in verse 8, leaping, walking and leaping and praising God. He goes into the temple with them. This man is now having access to God because of his restored health. I shouldn't even say restored health, it's new health. He never had this kind of health. He never had this kind of strength. He's finally in. And as John Stott says, the hand that healed him might have been Peter's, but the power was Christ's. Before we move on to the gospel being preached, is this not a picture of our salvation? Are we not the lame in this story? Are we not helpless, utterly helpless? This man couldn't even go for a walk. The Bible says of you and me, before we come to faith in Christ, we are dead in our sins. We are completely helpless. We are alienated from God. We might even be on the stairs of the temple, but we have no access to God. And it will take an act of God to bring us from lame and outside of his presence to made whole into his presence. Someone has to carry us there. And you can't carry yourself there because you're lame. And your friends can't because they're lame too. There's only one person who can bring you to access with God, and that is Jesus Christ. And Jesus Christ is the one, even though he may not be physically in this story, he's the power here. He's the power that raised this man up just like he raises us from the dead when we repent and believe. We were hopeless and helpless and in dire need. And here, this man comes face to face with people of hope. Remember that, my brothers and sisters. We go into the world and we see the homeless. We see the helpless. We hear about needs on the job, our family. Don't think, well, that's not really a kingdom matter. And so it's not up to me to help, when you might be the only hope they have, not because you're anything, but because you are the people of hope. God has touched us so we may touch others. God has blessed us so we may bless others. God has had compassion on us so we may have compassion on others. And if the church of Jesus Christ turns a blind eye to suffering, then we're not living up to what Christ has called us and modeled for us to do. The book of Isaiah, chapter 35, verse 5 and 6, prophesies that this would happen in the time of the Messiah. It says, "Then the eyes of the blind shall be opened, and the ears of the deaf unstopped. Then the lame shall leap like a deer, and the tongue of the mute will sing for joy." That certainly happened when Jesus came into this world. And as we've considered before we started this book, Acts is the continuing story of Jesus' ministry, albeit he's in heaven and the Spirit is empowering the church. So just as Jesus healed and preached the gospel, so his church heals and preaches the gospel. It says in verse 9, "All the people saw him walking and praising God and recognized him." Hey, he's the one who sat at the beautiful gate of the temple asking for alms, and they were filled with wonder and amazement. All the glory goes to God. It's just like a repeat of Pentecost a couple chapters ago, last chapter, where the tongues of fire came upon the disciples and they preached and people heard it in their languages. And what happened to the people that watched? They were filled with wonder. They were filled with curiosity. And what does that do? What does that do? It leads to the opportunity to preach the gospel. So once again, Peter rises up, now amassing this big crowd, wondering, what just happened? How did this happen? And Peter is able to make the connection. The God who healed this man in the name of Jesus is the God who can save your soul. And he has to convince them that their souls need saving. And he's very direct. I read it before, and I'll get some snippets here, but hopefully you saw as I read this sermon how Peter is very direct. He says, "You killed Christ. You ignored the prophets. You rejected him. And God now calls you to repent." To repent. So let's look at the preaching of the gospel, verses 11 through 26, and just examine what's happening here. So in verse 11, the man is clinging to Peter and John in the temple. Just imagine that sight. And all the people are astounded. They run together in the portico. That's the porch in the temple. Don't think of the temple as just one building. It's a building with many courts and outer courts. It takes up a large space in the town. And so they could be inside of a gate that is still many yards away from the actual building. And it would be considered by the Bible writers as the temple, right? So they're in Solomon's portico. And Peter begins in verse 12 saying, "Men of Israel, why do you wonder at this? Why do you stare at us as though by our own power or piety we have made him walk?" The first thing that we ought to do as a church that does works of mercy or helps people is to give all the honor and glory to Christ. So if we or you perhaps on your job and your family, if someone says, oh, you're such a nice person, you're so helpful, you guys are great, you're the best. Sometimes we hear that about our church, and all the glory has to go to Christ. Christ alone. The reason why we might be patient and forbearing and loving and merciful is not because of anything within us. As Paul said, in my flesh dwells no good thing, but by the power of Christ, there's the fruit of the Spirit. And that's what you're seeing. We may not do the same kind of healing ministry that the apostles had. We may not be able to summon the power of Jesus to raise people from lame to whole. But whatever works we do, and whenever people look at those works, we bring them to glory the God of heaven, like Jesus said, not us, not our church. So in the Pentecost sermon, you may remember, Peter had to begin with a clarification. He had to say, these guys aren't drunk like you think. And now in this sermon, he has to say, the power was not us. But in both cases, there's a curiosity that's aroused, and Peter is able to offer the true reason behind the power that attracted the crowd. So Peter, this is clearly the Holy Spirit. You might remember in the Gospels how Peter was always putting his foot in his mouth. He said he would never deny Christ, and then he did. He told Christ not to go to the cross, and Christ says, get behind me, Satan. And Peter's like kind of presented as a little bit bumbling and impulsive. But now this is in just the third chapter of Acts, the second sermon from Peter, and it's a good one. Like better than Piper. Because it's inspired by the Spirit. So where does this come from? How does Peter go from what we saw in the Gospels to this? Only by the power of the Spirit. Every word of this. He begins by rooting the gospel message in the Jewish lineage. He calls them, by the way, just to clarify, I think he says in one of the verses, he calls them brothers a few times in verse 17. And now brothers, please don't misunderstand. Peter is not calling these unconverted Jews brothers in the sense that we call each other brother and sister. What he's doing is identifying his heritage with them. He's a Jew. They're Jews, right? They're following, in verse 13, the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. He says, the God of our fathers. So what Peter's doing is he's saying, look, I'm one of you. And Jesus is one of you. He was prophesied by the prophets, but you rejected that. He was offered to you, but you took a murderer to be released instead of him. But look at verse 16. His name, by faith in his name, has made this man strong. It's the one that you rejected that actually is the power that made this lame man, who for 40 years was trying to get help, is now whole. Because of the Jesus that you rejected. The Jesus that you killed. I mean, he's direct here, huh? Look at verse 15. You killed the author of life. I mean, that is, you can't get more direct than that. Now, again, clarification. Peter's not saying that only the Jews are responsible. He mentions the authorities here, the Romans were responsible. And I hope you understand that all of us are responsible. You can say that it is the responsibility of every person because of our sins that Christ went to the cross. There's an old question about why do bad things happen to good people? You may have heard it responded to with, that only happened once, and that happened to Jesus. We are not good. The Bible says we're all sinners. We have all committed cosmic treason. We have all rebelled against a holy God. We all deserve eternal condemnation. We're all guilty of putting the Son of God, the pure, precious, perfect Son of God, on the cross. We did that. And gospel preaching is direct to allow people to understand that they are responsible for their own sins. Their sins are not merely a reflection of their upbringing or of their education or lack thereof or of their situation or their ethnicity. All these things might have an effect on how the sin manifests, But the sin is there. We are born into it. And we practice sin because we're sinners. That's what we do. And these men needed to be face to face with that. They were excited. They were curious. How is this man healed? And Peter says, listen, let me tell you. He's healed by the name of Jesus. But he doesn't go the prosperity route and say, and Jesus can heal you too. He says, that Jesus, you put on a cross. And you need to repent. You need to repent. And so he calls them to faith. And that's where verse 19 comes in. Repent therefore and turn back that your sins may be blotted out. Your sins may be blotted out. He says the same in verse 26. God, having raised up his servant, sent him to you first to bless you by turning every one of you from your wickedness. That's interesting, right? To bless you by turning you. To bless you by turning you. I'm sorry, I came here for healing. I came here for prosperity. I came here for a better life. No, the blessing that you really need is repentance. And the Bible is replete with that need. And we'll get to that in just a few moments. Before we move on to that, he also says in verse 20, that the times of refreshing may come from the presence of the Lord. And this is a reference to a day where the Jewish people will, Lord willing, one day turn to Christ. We don't know when that is. But I think there's also an implication for every individual who turns to the Lord as well, that through him you will find times of refreshing. In this sense, Peter was calling not just for individuals to repent for a national repentance, because it's only repentance that will bring healing to the land. You know, we look around in our land and we think, boy, I wish things were better. I wish there was revival. I talked about that last week. I wish there was this or that. Churches are getting more empty. Immorality is on the rise. What's going to fix it? What's going to help it? Well, that God would bless us by turning us. He would grant repentance to our nation. That he would grant repentance to our culture. At the end of the day, it isn't another program or a piece of legislation. It is repentance that if God gives to our nation would bring us back to him. And so we can say to our culture, just like Peter said in verse 20, 19 and 20, repent therefore and turn back that your sins may be blotted out, that times of refreshing may come from the presence of the Lord. That's what we want for our culture. And that's why it's so important for us not only to be engaged as a church in works of mercy, but also in evangelism. In evangelism. The church can be known as a resource for help. A group of people who genuinely love God, love each other, love their community. We are sinners saved by grace who truly care about our neighbors and the community. And we tell our community to repent. You see, it's not the two extremes, right? As soon as we talk about repentance, the crowd that says, oh, that's great. You guys do good works and you help people and you help them translate things and sign papers and you give them food and you help. But once we talk about repentance, we're not going to be in their good graces anymore, right? But we need to do both. We cannot allow the dictates of the world or people on Twitter or people on podcasts to tell us what to do. We take our cues from the Word of God. And clearly in the Word of God, the people were engaged in works of compassion and in strong, direct preaching, which includes repentance. Now, I do want to add this before we turn to what repentance means. If you look at chapter 4, verse 4, and we'll get to chapter 4 next time, but it says, but many of those who heard the word believed, and the number of the men came to about 5,000. So it started with Christ, 12 disciples, 120 disciples in Acts chapter 1, then 2,000 were added to the church. Now we're at 5,000. Talk about overnight growth. If we had 5,000 people come to church, we wouldn't even need heat. But I don't want to leave you without a preview of what is to come, which you might already know if you read the book of Acts, because after chapter 4, verse 4, where we see, wow, the church is now at 5,000 people, the very next thing that happens is persecution. And persecution will happen from that moment to the end of the book of Acts. And I say that because we don't want to get the impression that, well, okay, Acts chapter 3, if we have compassion on people like Peter and John, we preach the gospel like Peter, God will grow our church, and there it is. And you don't forget that it comes with persecution. The world is not just going to welcome that. There will be people that are upset. There will be people that are offended. And maybe it's the persecution that keeps churches from preaching repentance. And so it's not, once again, an either or, it's a both and. We can have the blessing of God residing on our church as we obey him after this example, and at the same time suffer persecution for his name's sake. And we'll look more about that. We'll look more into that next time. Let me talk a little bit about repentance. Repentance is a necessary call and a necessary response. When we give the gospel to people, we are calling them to repent. We are not simply calling them to receive Christ and sort of tack him onto their life. And when they have time for him in their spare time, they can pray or come to church. Repentance, which is a word, metanoia in Greek. For many years, the Catholic Church translated it in their Bibles as penance. If you know anything about the Catholic position on this, penance is sort of like, almost like a charm. If you did this, if it's a venial or mortal sin, there are different degrees of penance you can do, whether it be saying Hail Marys or going to confession, things like that. But one of the things that Martin Luther noticed as he was looking at the Bible in its original language was that metanoia doesn't just mean do penance, it means repent, that is, do a complete 180. That means a whole heart change. That means you're turning from something to something. It isn't, I sinned, and I just get sort of five Hail Marys or climb the steps of St. Peter's Basilica and I'm good to go, but rather I've sinned against the Holy God and I need a complete heart change. I need to hate the sin that I once loved. I need to feel the guilt and the shame of my sin, which drives me to the cross where I find relief. That's what repentance is. And when Luther discovered this, this was one of the sparks that lit the flame that spread throughout all of Europe and around the world, known as the Protestant Reformation. A true understanding of biblical repentance. Let me just read a few verses from Scripture that teach us about repentance. 2 Corinthians 7:10 says, "For godly grief produces a repentance that leads to salvation without regret, whereas worldly grief produces death." You have to understand the difference between the two. A lot of us have worldly grief, worldly sorrow, that happens when we get caught. We do something wrong, we hurt somebody's feelings, we feel bad. We break a law, we get a ticket, we feel upset. That's a worldly sorrow. Being sorry because you got caught, or you have to pay a consequence, or you've ruined a relationship, as tragic as those things could be, that's not repentance. Godly sorrow leads to repentance unto life. And that is when the Holy Spirit shows you that you are a sinner and you've offended a holy God and there is no hope for you outside of Christ. When you realize that, it leads you to change your mind. That is to do a complete 180 in your heart and turn from your idols, turn from your ideologies, and turn to Christ alone. Repentance is a turning. As Jesus said in Luke 5, "I have not come to call the righteous." Who did he come to call? He came to call sinners to repentance. Luke 15, 7 tells us that there will be joy in heaven over one sinner who repents. Jesus said to his disciples that the Christ should suffer and on the third day rise, and that repentance for the forgiveness of sin should be proclaimed in his name to all nations. If the church lost its message of repentance, if no one knows that church over there preaches repentance, we're not doing something right, because it is part and parcel of the Great Commission. Go and preach repentance and forgiveness of sins. And where does repentance come from? Acts 5:31, God exalted him at his right hand as leader and savior to give repentance to Israel and forgiveness of sins. Acts 11:18, they glorify God, saying, "Then to the Gentiles also, God has granted repentance that leads to life." Even in the church, even we have to repent. Not just a one-time deal, I repented 15 years ago, but we need to repent daily. And Paul says to Timothy that if there's people in the church causing division and opposing you, to correct them with gentleness. And he says, God may perhaps grant them repentance, leading to a knowledge of truth. Notice in those last three verses I read, God gives repentance. God grants repentance. This is why we at this church, one of the reasons why we preach sovereign grace. Because you don't, as a dead sinner, wake up one day and say, you know, I'm going to repent today. Because you can't unless God grants you repentance. Because he gets the glory. Because given over to our sins, we would not want anything to do with God. The fact that we repent goes back to God. God gets the glory for repentance, and God gets the glory for our salvation. Jeremy Walker says, repentance toward God and faith in Christ are not just the double doors through which a believer enters the way of life. They are the shoes he wears to walk the whole way. So brothers and sisters, don't check out because you hear this is an evangelistic message. Okay, I get it. We should preach repentance. No, we all need to continually repent. The Bible tells us that we, in a sense, should keep short accounts with God. That is, confess your sins to God and he will forgive you. When our Lord and Master Jesus said, repent, he willed the entire life of believers to be one of repentance, according to Martin Lloyd-Jones. If you're here today and you have not repented, I pray God would grant you this so that you would see that you're following after. It doesn't matter. You may not be bowing down to statues, but we all follow idols in this world that we create in our hearts. And God calls us to turn from them. And may he give you that repentance that you would turn from your ways of your false religion and believe in Jesus Christ. As I wrap it up today, I just want to reiterate what I see as the main thrust of Acts chapter 3, that we as a church should engage the world with the gospel displayed in word and in deed. Turn with me to James chapter 2. James chapter 2 as we come to a close here. I hope I was clear in saying that if we were to become a church that just focuses on what's called works of mercy or compassion, whether it be a soup kitchen or helping the homeless or whatever, then sure, we could degenerate into a social gospel, liberal church that has no understanding of the truth. On the other hand, if we ignore the plight of those who are suffering and who need our help, we are doing damage to the message that we sing about and preach. And what I see in Acts 3 is I see both. And it's not just Acts 3. It's in the life of Christ, in the life of the church. We do works of mercy and we preach the gospel. Look what James says in chapter 2, verse 14 to 17. What good is it, my brothers, if someone says he has faith but does not have works? Can that faith save him? If a brother or sister is poorly clothed and lacking in daily food, and one of you says to them, go in peace, be warmed and filled, without giving them the things needed for the body, what good is that? So also faith by itself, if it does not have works, is dead. Are we a dead church or a living church? We can preach the gospel. We can sing about the gospel. We can make decisions for our own family in terms of how we're going to allow the gospel to play out in our lives. But if we're not doing good works, if we're not blessing our neighbors, if we don't care about the needs of our community and our coworkers and our cousins and whomever, faith without works is dead. God is calling us to both. A true faith that understands what it is that we believe will then naturally produce works that Jesus said will bring people around us to glorify God in heaven. And so if Peter and John went to the temple and they saw that man, and they were from the just preach the gospel crowd, they would say, you don't need to be whole, you just need to repent, and they would have moved on. If they came from the prosperity gospel crowd, perhaps they would have said, I can heal you in my name. And then, you know, Peter and John Ministries Incorporated every Sunday on TBN. But no, they gave Jesus the credit for healing the man, which then opened up the door for them to preach the gospel, despite what some more liberal folks might say, which is you shouldn't preach the gospel, it's too preachy. Peter got pretty preachy. I mean, he accused them of killing Christ and called them to repent. And so we don't need to do this sort of, where do you fit? Let's do the whole counsel of God. Let's be faithful to everything that God tells us in his word. And by the way, let me just add that The relationship between works of mercy and evangelism is not a bait and switch. It's not we bait them with works of mercy and then, aha, let's just put Jesus, you know, in there. Sometimes churches will do that, you know, come to a youth pizza night and then preach to you and you just say no mention of Jesus at all. I think that everything they did was thoroughly gospel-centered, even the healing. And even if this man never came to faith in Christ, they would love him. And I think that's what we have to see is the people around our community are not projects, and we try to get them in through all these tactics, and if they don't receive Christ, then we just kind of away with them, but that we love people as image bearers of God, and we pray that they would come to faith in Christ. It's not a bait and switch. He heals you, and he saves you. He helps you, and he saves you. God gets glory in the compassion and the preaching. He gets glory in healing that man, and he gets glory in preaching repentance. Paul said this in 2 Corinthians 5:4. For what we proclaim is not ourselves, but Jesus Christ as Lord, with ourselves as your servants for Jesus' sake. For God said, let light shine out of darkness, has shone in our hearts to give the light of the knowledge of the glory of God in the face of Jesus Christ. But we have this treasure in jars of clay to show that the surpassing power belongs to God and not to us. As a church, let us genuinely care for needy souls. Let us be authentic with our compassion. If we truly understand what God did to raise us from death to life and have forgiveness upon the abundance of our sins, we should be the most generous of all people. We should be the most sacrificial of all people. The Church of Jesus Christ, whether Bread of Life or any other gospel preaching church, should be known in its community as people who love their community with genuine hearts, not because there's anything good in them, but because of the Savior whom they preach. And so, can you offer help? Then do it. Show them Christ's love. But don't forget that this is a door that God would lead to then call them to repentance. We may not have people in our day and age who are lame in the same sense that this man was lame with modern medicine. There are people, of course, in hospitals you can visit. And in other countries, you may see people on the streets like this. But even in our country, where things are kind of comfortable, people's physical needs, whether it be health or education or poverty, is an indication of their spiritual need. And you and I can help them with one and the other and meet both needs because God has all the resources in the world. My Lord, the Bible says, owns a cattle on a thousand hills.